gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can stand before you in spirit and in truth, that we can open your word and feast together upon it. Once more we ask that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to truth, that he would strip away that which may be said this morning that is contrary to the revelation of thy precious word, that our minds and our attention might be directed into that which is truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are studying together in our morning Bible studies the Epistle to the Ephesians, verse by verse. And in our last study together, we were at verse 16 of chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. What a marvelous revelation of grace that through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have put off the old man, that God is renewing us in the spirit of our minds, and that we have put on the new man. In the light of that revelation, we are looking at our practical walk in Christ Jesus. When Daniel had a vision from the Lord, he was sick for 40 days. And when Paul received a vision from the Lord, he received knowledge of things which it was not lawful for him to utter, and a thorn in the flesh. And you and I are told in the Word of God that we stand in God's presence where others fell, because we are clothed with the infinite righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. And until we fully comprehend what all that means, then our earthly walk becomes one of disappointment and disillusionment, one where we are constantly beating the flesh in trying to make it acceptable to God and getting it to present sacrifices which are acceptable and meaningful to God, and none of that works. We have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the excellency of the power might be of Christ and not of us. Until one fully realizes that the total depravity of man in his carnal state destroyed the will and the mind as far as God is concerned, we cannot comprehend the exhortation here as concerns our Christian walk. If we make these exhortations only exhortations to the old man, we are doomed to defeat. Many a Christian has told me, I have tried repeatedly to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin, but it doesn't work. As though reckoning oneself dead indeed unto sin is some kind of an operation accomplished in such a way that the old nature no longer commits any acts. Whereas the Holy Spirit's exhortation is simply that we accept what is true. That even though that old man never does anything but sin, you are dead to sin and alive unto God. And when you don't comprehend that truth, you are not in fellowship and communion with your loving Heavenly Father. We got down to verse 16, buying up the time. The word is kairos, not chronos, as you remember from last week's study. I would translate that taking every opportunity. It's ex agorazo, as we pointed out, the term that is used to buy for possession, not to buy for resale, that we should be eager in our buying up the opportunities because the days are evil. We read those things, and we read them so lightly, I sometimes wonder, and I'm talking about myself as well as you, whether we really comprehend what the Holy Spirit is saying. I think we're all willing to agree that some of the days are evil. or at least some part of the days are evil. But there aren't many of us who are fully persuaded that the entertainment medium, the literature medium, the educational medium are all evil when it comes to spiritual truth. I heard that marvelous verse of Scripture put into song last night, "Reach out and touch someone, it'll make a better world." From what I hear, some of you also watched those programs. Now, I don't want to be highly critical whatsoever, but that will not work. That theology is evil theology. It is the devil's theology, not God. The days in which we live are evil. Men's great attempts to do without God, to make the world a better place to live in without Christ. We are going to increasingly hear the cry of peace, peace, when there is no peace. Years ago, I heard Dave Kennedy speak on "There is no peace for the wicked." He ought to repeat that message someday. It's more timely today than it was when he first gave it. The only peace this world and these nations and you will ever know is in Christ Jesus. And separate from that, there is a concerted effort put forth by Satan and his hosts to convince us that there are other roads to peace. And there are not. We are wont to say that we are evil. In the very revelation of the Word of God, that He's made us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. The old man is surely carnal and filthy and dirty and unacceptable to God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And those are not terms of heaven and hell, but terms of fellowship and communion with God. More and more my heart aches that I see multiplied thousands of Christians who are not at peace with God when God is at peace with them. 100,000 times, it seems to me, I've contemplated the scene of the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appearing in the midst of the disciples in the upper room and saying, "Peace I leave with you." Those are surely not the words I would have used. "You dumb idiots, don't you remember what I told you?" But He didn't do that. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." And He gave it. And yet I find by the thousands that those who profess to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ are not living in the sphere of peace. The days are evil. To feel that more fully expounded, you need to spend some time on some of the studies that Richard has given on that which surrounds us in our mediums of education and entertainment and enlightenment, even in newscasts. We should buy up the opportunities. What are those opportunities? I'd be more than thrilled to buy them up if I knew what they were. And it seems as though there is some kind of charge one could level against God's people, that there seems to be a confusion on the opportunities. I am not unwilling to buy them up if I knew what they were. I'm not certain that I can answer that question for you, but I believe the answer should be obvious to each one of us who's walking under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that's where the text is going. I believe the Holy Spirit anticipated our question. What are these opportunities that I should redeem? If I could fully comprehend the evilness of the days. We walk in intense evil, with carnal minds that are totally depraved. They do not have any spark of goodness in them. when I was a child in the Depression. Of course, one looks up to his father. I had a fantastic father. I sit back many times and think of the family in which the Lord placed me. There were times as a child I didn't think he was fantastic. I found it out after he died. But his tremendous father, however, he didn't like big cars. And all I heard from the time I started to lust after an automobile, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old, whenever that is, up until I could finally drive myself, all I heard from my father was that big cars were unstable, they didn't hold the road well, they cost too much money, they didn't last as good, they had lots of maintenance trouble, and we drove Model T's and Model A's. Now, I'm persuaded at this point in my life that my father was probably wrong, but he didn't think he was wrong. I now had a mindset from a child who thought his father was super, except when he made me work, that large cars, big cars, were no good. And had you offered me free as a gift a Chrysler Imperial or New Yorker or a Model T Ford, I would have taken the Model T Ford. I had, in the terms of my illustration, a depraved mindset. There wasn't any reasoning to it. My mind had been already set in that frame, and that's where our carnal mind is. It has a mindset which is totally anti-God. And now the Holy Spirit comes along and says that you've put off that old mind and that old man, that you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind, not in the flesh of your mind, not the carnal mind, but the spiritual mind, and that you've put on the new man. Now buy up the opportunities, because the days in which we live are evil. But I'm not sure what those opportunities are. So the Spirit goes on now in the next 3 or 4 verses. Therefore, because the days are evil, or since the days are evil, don't be without reason. Don't be unwise. Now, if I were to read that in the English, and what little Greek I know, I would know that that word is sophia with the negative. But it isn't. This is a word that speaks more of the reasoning power of the mind. Now, until you have fully comprehended the 4th chapter, you shouldn't be reading the 5th chapter again. Because this cannot be the reasoning power of the old mind, the old man. This is that spiritual mind in which you are being renewed. Therefore, don't be without reason. That's the old mind. But be with reason, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, I may be pushing this too far, but I see in that verse that the Holy Spirit is exhorting us in this being renewed in the spirit of our minds to use the reasoning power of that mind. And maybe once again I push this too far because of my own experiences. I just came back from Houston teaching a class in vibration analysis, and one of the students pointed out that you're prejudiced in what you teach. And for a moment, I wanted to resist that, and I said, what exactly do you mean? Well, he said, I assume that since you are a consultant in this field, you only get to see bad problems. And you come out with 85% of the problems of this or 95% of the problems of that. What you're really saying is that 85% of the bad problems are that, because you don't see any of the good things. And he was right. I'm still waiting for somebody to hire me to look at something that's good. It'd be like hiring an attorney. What do you want me for? Well, I just want you to look at how well I obeyed the law. It's probably not the way to spend money. And so nobody ever hires me to look at good operating equipment. And therefore, the man was absolutely right. I was prejudiced by basing what I said on my experience. The same is true in my teaching of the Word. In the Christians I talk to, in the communications in which I get involved, they must be similar to yours in the business world, I reach the conclusion that many, many Christians are not reasoning out what they believe. I've used the illustration, for example, of the man teaching in Ephesians, and I rejoiced, I reveled in the
in the way he expounded on the grace and the sovereignty of God. And when he finished Ephesians, he went to the book of Judges. And now I sat in the Bible class and I was totally depressed because he put me under law and human merit. And when I tried to point this out to him, he said, "We're studying Judges now, and obviously God has a lesson for us there." And I said, "Well, above all things, the lesson for me is I don't want to be under Judges. I want to be under grace." And now that we're under grace, why shouldn't we do that? Why should we get a class of married people together and say, "Now look, I want to put you back in the dating age. You can't do that. That's past. I don't want to be back there." Maybe some of you do, but I don't. Man, am I glad I'm not back there. I'm not under law. There's no sense even trying to put my reasoning relationship under law, because I'm redeemed by the grace of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I now am in the sphere of grace, and I stand in grace in the faithfulness of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I can't push myself back to some other position. And it seems to me that when we're to reason out the will of the Lord, that we reason that out only in the revelation of that will, which is His Word. And it would seem to me then that in any of our teaching, we would be well advised to make sure that what we teach on any passage of Scripture is consistent. I cannot put you under human merit teaching one chapter and under God's merit teaching another. There's something inconsistent there. And when the Sermon on the Mount becomes an ethic by which we should live, or put it in other terms, a redefinition of law so that we now have a Christianized law, we have destroyed grace. And if that's the way we're going to treat those passages of Scripture, we now have Christians that really don't know. They listen to all of this teaching and they're not reasoning in themselves. I'm going to suggest that, first of all, the verse is not saying that you should follow my reasoning. I don't believe, in fact, I would suggest to you that the 17th verse is the death knell of popery. I don't believe the Holy Spirit is asking you to follow what I have reasoned out, but what you have reasoned out is God has revealed it in His Word. Therefore, the 17th verse to me is totally ununderstandable if I don't spend time in God's Word. And I don't mean a chapter a night before you hop into bed. I really wonder if one could look at the body of Christ, how much time that body really spends in the marvelous, infinitely wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we sit around and wonder why this boil of carnality keeps popping up in our lives. Because we're not properly feeding the spiritual side of our life. How can there be a reasoning process without energy expended in the Word of God? I don't think it comes easy. Maybe this is not the way you feel, but Christian after Christian leads me to believe that if God wants me to know it, it ought to be easy to know. If Hewlett-Packard wants to sell me a computer, it ought to be easy to run. And I admit there are this user-friendly thing. There are some computers on the market so friendly they won't even let you program them themselves. You just have to use what they have. But I don't find people complaining that this or that or the other discipline is difficult to learn. People are willing every day to sacrifice in order to get a high school diploma, a college diploma, a master's degree, or a PhD. And there's some little complaining, but not very much. We expect that to be hard. Somehow or other, Christians don't expect a reasoning out of the will of the Lord to take some energy, some time, and some study. But it does. Over and over again, we are exhorted to be diligent, to give diligence, to look earnestly, to behold, to see, to study. These words we see in the Word of God, and it does take time, and it does take effort. Ah, but I'm too busy with this or that or the other thing. And you may be. I do not believe that it is possible to reason out the will of the Lord separate from this book. I am 100% persuaded, and when I speak in physical classes, there are not many things I have a closed mind on. If you're going to sit here and tell me we're going to build a city on Mars where people can live, I don't have a closed mind on that, but I do have a closed mind on perpetual motion, on friction-free systems, systems without damping. I don't believe you can make them. And so I have a closed mind on that from a physical standpoint. I must confess that I have a closed mind spiritually, that it is impossible to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ separate from this book. That may not be true, but I seem to have a closed mind on that. I believe without this book one can be redeemed and many a person will be in glory. But I don't believe there is any growth separate from this book. And now I have an exhortation of the Lord that I should reason out what the will of the Lord is. I'm not going to suggest to you that that is any dark secret where I need to follow some treasurer's map or some pirate's map to find the treasure. I believe His will is revealed in the Word, but it takes time and it takes a comparison of Scripture with Scripture. I believe God has given us the opportunity of many helps, and the more helps you have, the easier this process may be. But the only thing you need is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, look, we want to apply reasoning power, but the reasoning power I see applied is human. Now, if God be God, and we can go way back to some of the puzzles that have been presented to man, you know, if God is capable of handling evil, why is there evil? If He's incapable of handling evil, then He's not much of a God. If He's capable and doesn't do it, then He doesn't have any love. Boy, that all sounds good. You reason that through, and we're just following mathematical equations, and we come out with either no God or a God who doesn't care. But the reasoning is totally and absolutely fallacious, because it is not infused with the truth of the Word of God. In order for God's grace to be revealed, it is absolutely imperative that we have the fall and the total depravity of man. I believe that Adam's fall and man's total depravity is as indispensable to God's program as the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am absolutely persuaded that the death of Christ makes no sense without the fall of man and man's total inability to provide for himself. Therefore, it all must fit together in a precise revelation from Almighty God. And it cannot be that our position on theological doctrine stands as though these are segmented channels which are totally independent of one another. It is not necessary, some say, that you believe this here to understand that there. And I'm telling you that I believe it fits together as an integrated whole, and that many and many a Christian, if pushed to the wall, would find that their entire theological presuppositions would collapse when one looked at their interrelated results. What does the death of Jesus Christ mean in my place without the fall of man and total depravity and so on? Now I need to reason out the will of the Lord. Israelites tried to do that, and God twice declared to His nation Israel, what does God really require of you? And if God didn't answer the question, I'm certain the Israelites' answer would not be what God said, but to live soberly and righteously with God and with his neighbor. That was God's answer, but that would not have been Israel's answer. He would have reasoned out all of the precepts of the law, plus all of the commentary on that law by the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, and may have come up with a very, very lengthy answer to that question. And I'm going to suggest to you that buying up the opportunities because the days are evil is a twofold thing. First of all, it is not to be without reason, but to be with reason in the will of the Lord. So that buying up those opportunities are not entirely evangelistic. I'm not going to stand here one bit. Don't you hear me say that I don't believe they're partially evangelistic. I simply believe that the evangelistic aspect of that verse has been disproportionately emphasized. You have an opportunity to study the Word of God. Maybe I could illustrate, and it may be a very poor illustration. But there is a gentleman I know who was in business. His business worked one way or another until he finally wound up in Germany, as Dick and Margaret Falb have now. And he opened his office in Berlin in 1937. In 1939, Germany invaded Poland. In 1941, Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, and we entered the fray, and we were helping Britain as it was, and this man was arrested and put in jail. And his comment to me when I met him years later was that he was mad first, then he was scared, then he was hungry, and then he kicked himself from then on that he hadn't read his Bible. And he said he'd lay in that German cell after he got over the anger the first week or two and the hunger of the third or fourth or fifth week and the fright of the seventh or eighth or tenth week. Finally, he said all of that just passed. And day after day, he'd lay in that cell and he could see his Bible laying on the nightstand and he never picked it up. And now he said, Arthur, it may be hard for you to understand, but before I would have taken food and before I would have taken freedom, I would have taken a Bible. And I didn't take the opportunity when I had it. Now, that may be a poor illustration. That's not an evangelistic illustration. I'm going to suggest to you that you and I every day are faced with opportunities that maybe not in your lifetime, but I'm as sure as I know my name, that the time comes when it will not be so easy for us to gather together, to worship, to pray, and to study. I don't know what is in God's program, but I am firmly convinced that this nation will fall as the others will. We are not some glorified, sanctified nation that's going to ride through and be the spiritual Israel as some are foolishly teaching today. It may not be long until some of us fellows in our best suits and some of you women in your best dresses and high heels will be plodding through the woods and the briars will be tearing your clothes off. And you'll wish you'd have brought a Bible. I don't know. I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom. I want to reason out what the will of the Lord is, too. And I know that one aspect of the will of the Lord is to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. It may not be today, and it may not be this year, and it may not be in your lifetime, but as sure as God is God, the day comes. I think we're passing opportunities every day to reason out the will of the Lord. Why is that verse right there next? Since the days are evil, don't be without reason, but reason out what the will of the Lord is. You have His Word. You have the opportunity to study it. You have the opportunity to fellowship together. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that we ought to have three Bible classes a day, 7 days a week. If you gather too much manna, it gets rancid. You should gather it every day. If you don't gather enough, you get very hungry, and that new man which has been put on doesn't grow. I'm not saying that God deserts you. Not at all. But I believe God has given us a wonderful opportunity to reason out His will. He didn't have to do that. If, as I believe, without question, this book teaches that I was totally depraved, totally unable to remedy my condition, and God in sovereign grace redeemed me by the death of Jesus Christ in my place. Well, if that's true, then by sovereign grace, He could have written in my mind the entire Word of God in Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and 1,000 other languages and given me total recall. We could have done all of that. I wish He had, in fact. I read in the Old Testament that the day comes when he's going to write his law in the hearts of his people. Now, I recognize that I am hid in Christ with God. But it would be foolish for me to suggest that then that verse doesn't mean that I should use any reasoning. That I don't need to reason out what the will of the Lord is because he's engraved it in my brain. And it seems to me that what he has really done is in revealed it in his word. Now, it simply want to mention in passing that it's significant to me that in redeeming the time because the days are evil, the very next verse is not proclaiming the gospel, but rather the personal application of the word of God. I'm a great fan of personal study, and I believe it is wrong not to gather ourselves together to study. That's why I listen to tapes in the car, so that I can hear what other idiots say, and you get the opportunity to hear what this idiot says. And we wear the rough edges off of each other, and we learn to love each other and to recognize that we are all struggling with this same revelation. And what thrills me is that people with totally different viewpoints accept they know that Jesus Christ is God of very God and that he died in their place and redeemed them, can gather together in love and in study of the Word. Years ago, I learned that it was a terrible evil in my life to criticize someone I didn't know when I could put up with love and understanding with some of the stuff that I thought was wrong from people I did know. They belong to Christ. Now, it seems interesting to me, maybe not to you, but it seems very interesting to me that the very next verse is one of understanding the will of the Lord, not converting the world. And I'm not trying to take a stand against evangelism at all. I simply want to put it in its right perspective. That until we've reasoned out the will of the Lord, I don't think we have the right to be an evangelist. I don't think I have the right to go to Ohio State University and say, I want to teach home economics. How much do you know about it? Nothing, but I've decided the Lord wants me to teach it. The university would be stupid to hire me to teach home economics. I burn water when I try to heat it. Even if I wanted to teach math or physics, someone would have to look into my background to see, in fact, whether or not I'm qualified to do that. And I believe the Holy Spirit does that. Before I can proclaim the good news of God's truth, I need to know what it is. And so the first exhortation seems to be to reason out what the will of the Lord is. And now this sermon gets worse. I guess you call this a sermon. It's really open discussion if anybody raises their hand. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We have fantastic problems with this verse. It would be better if someone hired me to solve a turbine problem and we let Richard Rasgatus or Jim Calhoun or Dave Kennedy or somebody take over here who knew what this verse meant. But we're going to look at it slowly. Obviously, it seems to me, one could read in verse 18, if we ignored any setting in the context at all, that you shouldn't get drunk. Now, I happen to believe that. I have nothing, absolutely nothing, against that particular application of the verse. I don't happen to think it's the primary application. But if you said to me, does God say that we should not be controlled by alcohol, I would say, absolutely, he says that. Now, it's between you and the Lord as to whether or not you use alcohol at all, but if you use it to excess, I believe you are sinning against the truth of the Word of God. But that's not the main point of the verse. It is an application of the verse. We've done this before with other passages of Scripture. Lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Colossians chapter 3. Now, I absolutely believe that an application of that verse is you shouldn't tell lies to each other. And I tried to point that out in Bible survey as we went through there. That is an application of the passage. I don't happen to think it's the primary application of that passage, but it is a truthful one. I don't believe God wants us to lie one to another. And I think the passage says, don't let alcohol control you. The verse is interesting because there are any number of Christians who absolutely insist that Christ could not have tasted fermented grape juice. Now, if he didn't, there are two possibilities that face you. He drank it within a day or two of the time it was squeezed, or he worked a miracle on it because they didn't have refrigerators. Now, without question, the wine that they used was, in fact, that and was important because of the pollution of their water supply. And I believe the verse says you shouldn't get drunk. That's a command. Don't be drunk. Don't get drunk. And I believe that's a Christian command. I'm going to repeat, however, that I don't believe it is the primary application of this verse. Redeeming the time. Well, I'll go back then. In verse 14, we were told that God's people, we, me, I was asleep. And Christ said, awake, arise from the dead. Now, he calls me both asleep, and he calls me dead. But I'm not a child of the devil. The popular concept of redemption and evangelism is that you were a child of the devil headed for hell, and you accepted Christ because you saw you needed a Savior, and now, ipso facto, there's a dramatic change, and you become a child of God headed for heaven. I believe the scriptural revelation is that I'm God's child, but I was asleep, and I was dead as far as God was concerned. Had I physically died in that particular condition, I still would be in heaven. What we're looking at now is my personal relationship and understanding with God. Wake up, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And I believe he shines on you in the Word of God. Because this is true, then see that you walk very carefully. Not as those who have no wisdom, but those who have wisdom. First of all, you've put on the new man, and secondly, you have the Word of God. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Well, it looks like this whole context now suddenly says, here are some opportunities for what? Being wise, not unwise. Being with reason, not without reason. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, we'll get to proclaiming this good news to others, but at the moment, it seems as though the whole setting is the fact that Christ has shined on me, and that now I need to buy up the opportunities that I might grow in that truth. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, you're all familiar with the word sozo for salvation. Be not drunk with wine in which there is no deliverance, no salvation. It's your word for saved with the alpha privative in front of it, the negative. Don't be filled or drunk with wine wherein there is no deliverance. There is no salvation. Does that mean then that one who is drunk with wine goes to hell? Not at all. That's because mentally we've been conditioned to use words, I believe, differently than God uses them. And I think we need to be very careful. I've mentioned this before, and it's simply a hobby of mine, I guess. I don't believe the Word of God is filled with synonyms. And yet Christian after Christian would ask me to believe that redemption, justification, sanctification, righteousness, and salvation are all the same thing. You can use those words freely and interchangeably. They mean exactly the same thing. And they do not to me. And I absolutely believe they do not to the Holy Spirit. And he does not so freely use them. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but be saved. Not at all. Have everlasting life. Now, we would, if we translated it, be saved, everybody would be happy. Most of my Christian friends would probably think that's what it says. And I don't think the Holy Spirit is quite that loose with the language. This is such an excess of wine that there is no deliverance. Any number of people who are not familiar with the control of alcohol would suggest, well, you know, I may be drunk, but I'm still in control. I have a friend who is violently opposed to the laws on driving while intoxicated. He is not opposed to driving while intoxicated. He just believes the intoxication limit has legally been set far too low. And I try to reason with him that there's 1,000 pieces of evidence that indicate so much alcohol in the blood does adversely affect response time and reasoning power. And I don't want yours affected very much on the road. When you stop to realize if every driver were absolutely sober and completely in control of his faculties, there isn't one driver in 1,000 knows how to handle that car then, let alone when he's got a little alcohol in. I didn't mean that as a joke. That's true. 95% of the drivers on the highway have never been in a skid. Have never known what it is to recover from a skid. Never understood the logic of braking or steering stability or geometry or the design of the automobile or the weight distribution. Not 10%, not 5% of the drivers know that. Cars headed for Florida loaded so high the front wheels hardly touch the road. You have to hiccup to get it to steer. Had no idea what he's done to his stability and steering geometry and braking and everything else. He's a threat on the highway as much as the man who's drunk. So it's a bad deal even if you're in control of your faculties. So I don't want very much alcohol in there, frankly, while you're driving down the road, because I'm scared of you anyway. Now, in the case I tried to point out to this friend, in the case of a nuclear power plant, we have government-imposed regulations where the radiation level inside the plant can't be as high as sunlight outside the plant. We can't even put any windows in it. There's something wrong maybe with that law, but the alcohol, we have lots of evidence that this adversely affects response time. The point I'm trying to make is that a man may consider himself to be absolutely in control of his faculties, and he is not. There is no deliverance. That's the funny thing about alcohol. There are some people who have done this enough who know that their reaction times are changed and that their reasoning power has been affected. But any number do not. And that the Holy Spirit's not talking about the seasoned drunkard here who knows when he's drunk and that he isn't making any sense when he is. But about one who is drunk with wine where there is no deliverance. He still thinks he has reasoning power and he doesn't. He can't control the alcohol. Unless there is some medical thing that I don't know anything about. Nobody in this room can take alcohol and control it. It will control you. And that's an interesting thought. Once it goes down into the stomach, you've had it. It's going to be in control. You are not. There is no deliverance. Now, maybe somebody could say, well, that illustration's not very good. You could pump the stomach before it got into the blood. I don't know all of that. Obviously, from the contents of this passage, once you intake the alcohol, it takes control. You don't. There's no deliverance. Now, I think alcohol is simply used here as an illustration of what the Holy Spirit is trying to say. I'm going to suggest to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess is simply a physical illustration that we can all understand of the terrible devastation of the old man. If you are under the reasoning power, we talk reasoning power in verse 17. I'm going to take the word understanding there. The base root in that word, as far as I understand the Greek language, is the use of my reasoning power. Now, either that reasoning power is the reasoning power of the new man or the old man. And if it's the old man, there is no deliverance. And no matter how you try to clean up that old man, it will not work. The old man will control. And Christian after Christian's trying to control the old man. Just as many and many a person who drinks is trying to control the alcohol. It won't work. Alcohol controls. The old man controls. And I'm not trying to destroy this passage for anybody who thinks this is a passage against getting drunk. I think that's true. But, oh, I believe there is a much deeper truth here. That the reasoning power of the old man is just like alcohol. There is no deliverance from that. It will control. You will not. And any Christian that sets out to decide he's going to control his old nature is in for total and absolute failure. It won't work any better than you going out and deciding that you'll control the alcohol. On the other hand, be filled with the Spirit. Now, here's the problem. We obviously know by reading that, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. I know that for two reasons. There's the there, T-H-E, and there's a capital S there. So I obviously know that that's the Holy Spirit. Now, I have the problem of reading in Greek, and there isn't any the there. That's sort of devastating right off the bat. And then there isn't any capital S there. Depending on which manuscript you want to read, they're all capitals, or there aren't any. So, obviously that capital S was put in there by the guy who translated this. Now, I don't know if we went around the congregation this morning. There aren't very many when the S isn't capitalized, but there are some. If you have the New American Standard Version, the S is capitalized, and I think Holy is put in front of it. Now, we know very definitely there it isn't, but the Spirit. It is capitalized. Okay, the translator wants me to know there that it's the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by wine where there is no deliverance, but rather be filled, and we'll talk about that in a moment, with the Holy Spirit. That's what the translator is telling me. The Greek says, we'll use the word filled for a moment until we look at that. In fact, we're out of time. We'll look at it more completely next week. But the Greek says, but be filled in spirit. Whose? Mine? Or God? Should I translate the preposition in, epsilon nu, as with, by, or in? It depends on how you want to take the word and what you think the verse says. What I'm suggesting is there's some freedom for the translator here. One could suggest, and I'm going to at least ask you to think about this week, I would have to say, without question, the predominance of the translators have taken this as the Holy Spirit. Without question. In my own mind, I guess I'm pretty well convinced that's probably right. However, I want to suggest the possibility that there's an old man and a new man, and you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That there is a good possibility in this verse that rather being controlled by the reasoning power of the old man, in which there is no deliverance, be controlled by the reasoning power of the Spirit, where there is deliverance. That Spirit may be the Spirit of your mind in the new man, which I'm not certain we can in fact separate from the Holy Spirit, because in Philippians we are told that He has given us of His Holy Spirit. But at least it's something to think about as we try to tear this verse apart. I didn't realize how late it was. We'll go on with verse 18, the Lord willing, next week. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, for the privilege and opportunity that's been ours to think about it. May the Holy Spirit have control in our lives. May He strip away what has been said this morning that is not truth, but seal to our hearts that which is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.